The Golden Bough. A Study of Magic and Religion. By Sir James George Frazer. This audiobook was produced by Klaus-Dieter Mond, Rastatt, Germany and is published under the conditions of the Gutenberg Organization. Chapter 7. Incarnate Human Gods. Part 3. The King of Siam is venerated equally with a divinity. His subjects ought not to look him in the face. They prostrate themselves before him when he passes, and appear before him on their knees, their elbows resting on the ground. There is a special language devoted to his sacred person and attributes, and it must be used by all who speak to of him. Even the natives have difficulty in mastering this peculiar vocabulary. The hairs of the monarch's head, the soles of his feet, the breadth of his body, indeed every single detail of his person, both outward and inward, have particular names. When he eats or drinks, sleeps or walks, a special word indicates that these acts are being performed by the sovereign, and such words cannot possibly be applied to the acts of any other person whatever. There is no word in the Siamese language by which any creature of higher rank or greater dignity than a monarch can be described. And the missionaries, when they speak of God, are forced to use the native word for a king. But perhaps no country in the world has been so prolific of human gods as India. Nowhere has the divine grace been poured out in a more liberal measure on all classes of society, from kings down to milkmen. Thus amongst the Todas, a pastoral people of the Nilgiri hills of southern India, the dairy is a sanctuary, and the milkman who attends to it has been described as a god. On being asked whether the Todas salute the sun, one of these divine milkmen replied, "Those poor fellows do so, but Roman one," tapping his chest, "Roman one, a god. Why should I salute the sun? Everyone, even his own father, prostrates himself before the milkman, and no one would dare to refuse him anything. No human being, except another milkman, may touch him. And he gives oracles to all who consult him, speaking with the voice of a god." Further, in India, every king is regarded as little short of a present god. The Hindu law book of Manu goes farther and says that, even an infant king must not be despised from an idea that he is a mere mortal. For he is a great deity in human form. There is said to have been a sect in Orissa some years ago who worshipped the late Queen Victoria in her lifetime as their chief divinity. And to this day in India, all living persons remarkable for great strength or valor or for supposed miraculous powers run the risk of being worshipped as gods. Thus, a sect in the Punjab worshipped a deity whom they called Nikal Sen. This Nikal Sen was no other than the redoubted General Nicholson, and nothing that the general could do or say damped the ardor of his adorers. The more he punished them, the greater grew the religious awe with which they worshipped him. At Benares not many years ago, a celebrated deity was incarnate in the person of a Hindu gentleman who rejoiced in the euphonious name of Swami Taskarananda-ji Saraswati, and looked uncommonly like the late Cardinal Manning, only more ingenuous. His eyes beamed with kindly human interest, and he took what is described as an innocent pleasure in the divine honors paid him by his confiding worshippers. At Chinchvad, a small town about 10 miles from Pune in western India, there lives a family of whom one in each generation is believed by a large proportion of the Marathas to be an incarnation of the elephant-headed god Ganpati. That celebrated deity was first made flesh about the year 1640 in the person of a Brahmin of Pune, by name Murabhagasain, who sought to work out his salvation by abstinence, mortification, and prayer. His piety had its reward. The god himself appeared to him in a vision of the night and promised that a portion of his, that is, of Ganpati's holy spirit should abide with him and with his seed after him even to the 7th generation. The divine promise was fulfilled. 7 successive incarnations, transmitted from father to son, manifested the light of Ganpati to a dark world. The last of the direct line, a heavy-looking god with very weak eyes, died in the year 1810. But the cause of truth was too sacred, and the value of the church property too considerable, to allow the Brahmins to contemplate with equanimity the unspeakable laws that would be sustained by a world which knew not Ganpati. Accordingly they sought and found a holy vessel in whom the divine spirit of the Master had revealed itself anew, and the revelation has been happily continued in an unbroken succession of vessels from that time to this. But a mysterious law of spiritual economy, whose operation in the history of religion we may deplore though we cannot alter, has decreed that the miracles wrought by the Godman in these degenerate days cannot compare with those which were wrought by his predecessors in days gone by. And it is even reported that the only sign vouchsafed by him to the present generation of vipers is the miracle of feeding the multitude whom he annually entertains to dinners at Chinchvad. A Hindu sect, which has many representatives in Bombay and central India, holds that its spiritual chiefs or maharajas, as they are called, are representatives or even actual incarnations on earth of the god Krishna. And as Krishna looks down from heaven with most favor on such as minister to the wants of his successors and vicars on earth, a peculiar rite called self-devotion has been instituted, whereby his faithful worshippers make over their bodies, their souls, and, what is perhaps still more important, their worldly substance to his adorable incarnations. And women are taught to believe that the highest bliss for themselves and their families is to be attained by yielding themselves to the embraces of those beings in whom the divine nature mysteriously coexists with the form and even the appetites of true humanity. Christianity itself has not uniformly escaped the taint of these unhappy delusions. Indeed, it has often been sullied by the extravagances of vain pretenders to a divinity equal to or even surpassing that of its great founder. In the 2nd century Montanus the Phrygian claimed to be the incarnate Trinity, uniting in his single person God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Nor is this an isolated case, the exorbitant pretension of a single ill-balanced mind. From the earliest times down to the present day many sects have believed that Christ, nay God himself, is incarnate in every fully initiated Christian, and they have carried this belief to its logical conclusion by adoring each other. Tertullian records that this was done by his fellow Christians at Carthage in the 2nd century. The disciples of Saint Columba worshipped him as an embodiment of Christ. And in the 8th century Elipandus of Toledo spoke of Christ as a God among gods, meaning that all believers were gods just as truly as Jesus himself. The adoration of each other was customary among the Albigens, and is noticed hundreds of times in the records of the Inquisition at Toulouse in the early part of the 14th century. In the 13th century there arose a sect called the Brethren and Sisters of the Free Spirit, who held that by long and assiduous contemplation any man might be united to the deity in an ineffable manner and become one with the source and apparent of all things, and that he who had thus ascended to God and been absorbed in his beatific essence, actually formed part of the Godhead, was the Son of God in the same sense and manner with Christ himself, and enjoyed thereby a glorious immunity from the trammels of all laws human and divine. Inwardly transported by this blissful persuasion, though outwardly presenting in their aspect and manners a shocking air of lunacy and distraction, the sectaries roamed from place to place, attired in the most fantastic apparel and begging their bread with wild shouts and clamor, spurning indignantly every kind of honest labor and industry as an obstacle to divine contemplation and to the ascent of the soul towards the Father of Spirits. In all their excursions they were followed by women with whom they lived on terms of the closest familiarity. Those of them who conceived they had made the greatest proficiency in the higher spiritual life dispensed with the use of clothes altogether in their assemblies, looking upon decency and modesty as marks of inward corruption, characteristics of a soul that still groveled under the dominion of the flesh and had not yet been elevated into communion with the divine spirit, its center and source. Sometimes the progress towards this mystic communion was accelerated by the Inquisition, and they expired in the flames, not merely with unclouded serenity, but with the most triumphant feelings of cheerfulness and joy. About the year 1830 there appeared, in one of the states of the American Union bordering on Kentucky, an impostor who declared that he was the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, and that he had reappeared on earth to recall the impious, the unbelieving, and sinners to their duty. He protested that if they did not mend their ways within a certain time, he would give the signal, and in a moment the world would crumble to ruins. These extravagant pretensions were received with favor even by persons of wealth and position in society. At last a German humbly besought the new Messiah to announce the dreadful catastrophe to his fellow countrymen in the German language, as they did not understand English, and it seemed a pity that they should be damned merely on that account. The would-be savior in reply confessed with great candor that he did not know German. "What?" retorted the German, "you the Son of God, and don't speak all languages, and don't even know German. Come. Come, you are a knave, a hypocrite, and a madman. Bedlam is the place for you." The spectators laughed, and went away ashamed of their credulity. Sometimes, at the death of the human incarnation, the divine spirit transmigrates into another man. The Buddhist Tatars believe in a great number of living Buddhas, who officiate as Grand Lamas at the head of the most important monasteries. When one of these Grand Lamas dies, his disciples do not sorrow, for they know that he will soon reappear, being born in the form of an infant. Their only anxiety is to discover the place of his birth. If at this time they see a rainbow, they take it as a sign sent them by the departed Lama to guide them to his cradle. Sometimes the divine infant himself reveals his identity. "I am the Grand Lama," he says, "the living Buddha of such and such a temple. Take me to my old monastery. I am its immortal head." In whatever way the birthplace of the Buddha is revealed, whether by the Buddha's own avatar or by the sign in the sky, tents are struck, and the joyful pilgrims, often headed by the king or one of the most illustrious of the royal family, set forth to find and bring home the infant god. Generally he is born in Tibet, the Holy Land, and to reach home the caravan has often to traverse the most frightful deserts. When at last they find the child, they fall down and worship him. Before, however, he is acknowledged as the Grand Lama whom they seek, who must satisfy them of his identity. He is asked the name of the monastery of which he claims to be the head, how far off it is, and how many monks live in it. He must also describe the habits of the deceased Grand Lama in the manner of his death. Then various articles, as prayer books, teapots, and cups, are placed before him, and he has to point out those used by himself in his previous life. If he does so without a mistake, his claims are admitted, and he is conducted in triumph to the monastery. At the head of all the lamas is the Dalai Lama of Lhasa, the Rome of Tibet. He is regarded as a living god, and at death this divine and immortal spirit is born again in a child. According to some accounts, the mode of discovering the Dalai Lama is similar to the method, already described, of discovering an ordinary Grand Lama. Other accounts speak of an election by drawing lots from a golden jar. Wherever he is born, the trees and plants put forth green leaves. At his bidding flowers bloom and springs of water rise. And his presence diffuses heavenly blessings. But he is by no means the only man who poses as a god in these regions. A register of all the incarnate gods in the Chinese Empire is kept in the Leifanian or Colonial Office at Peking. The number of gods who have thus taken out a license is 160. Tibet is blessed with 30 of them, Northern Mongolia rejoices in 19, and Southern Mongolia basks in the sunshine of no less than 57. The Chinese government, with a paternal solicitude for the welfare of its subjects, forbids the gods on the register to be reborn anywhere but in Tibet. They fear lest the birth of a god in Mongolia should have serious political consequences by stirring the dormant patriotism and warlike spirit of the Mongols, who might rally round an ambitious native deity of royal lineage and seek to win for him, at the point of the sword, a temporal as well as a spiritual kingdom. But besides these public or licensed gods, there are a great many little private gods, or unlicensed practitioners of divinity, who work miracles and bless their people in holes and corners. And of late years the Chinese government has winked at the rebirth of these pettifogging deities outside of Tibet. However, once they are born, The government keeps its eye on them as well as on the regular practitioners, and if any of them misbehaves, he is promptly degraded, banished to a distant monastery, and strictly forbidden ever to be born again in the flesh. From our survey of the religious position occupied by the king and rude societies, we may infer that the claim to divine and supernatural powers put forward by the monarchs of great historical empires like those of Egypt, Mexico, and Peru, was not the simple outcome of inflated vanity or the empty expression of a groveling adulation. It was merely a survival and extension of the old savage apotheosis of living kings. Thus, for example, as children of the sun, the Incas of Peru were revered like gods. They could do no wrong, and no one dreamed of offending against the person, honor, or property of the monarch or of any of the royal race. Hence, too, the Incas did not, like most people, look on sickness as an evil. They considered it a messenger sent from their father the sun to call them to come and rest with him in heaven. Therefore the usual words in which an Inca announced his approaching end were these: "My father calls me to come and rest with him." They would not oppose their father's will by offering sacrifice for a recovery, but openly declared that he had called them to his rest. Issuing from the sultry valleys upon the lofty Dabla land of the Colombian Andes, the Spanish conquerors were astonished to find, in contrast to the savage hordes they had left in the sweltering jungles below, a people enjoying a fair degree of civilization, practicing agriculture, and living under a government which Humboldt has compared to the theocracies of Tibet and Japan. These were the Chibchas, Muscus, or Moscus, divided into two kingdoms, with capitals at Bogota and Tumya, but united apparently in spiritual allegiance to the high pontiff of Sogamozo or Irica. By a long and ascetic novitiate, this ghostly ruler was reputed to have acquired such sanctity that the waters and the rain obeyed him, and the weather depended on his will. The Mexican kings at their accession, as we have seen, took an oath that they would make the sun to shine, the clouds to give rain, the rivers to flow, and the earth to bring forth fruits in abundance. We are told that Montezuma, the last king of Mexico, was worshipped by his people as a god.